2 Kings chapter 4, we continue watching Elisha work throughout the world, or throughout the land of Israel, the northern tribe of Israel. Remember, we're in this time of the divided kingdom, right? Judah is in the south, and the king that we read in Judah is Jehoshaphat. Interestingly, Jehoshaphat is one of the only kings that doesn't receive any bad marks against his name. Jehoshaphat is a godly king. And in the north, we have Jehoram. And Jehoram, if you're reading in NIV, you'll probably read Joram, and that's just a translational decision to distinguish between two Jehorams in north and south, if you remember. And Jehoram is in the line of Ahab, an ungodly king. And the line of Ahab, remember, is kind of pitted against Elisha and the ministry of Elisha. So we come to 2 Kings chapter 4, and we read now the works of Elisha. We'll please follow along as we read verses 18 through 37. Verses 18 through 37 of 2 Kings chapter 4. I'm sorry, that's not right. Verse 8 through 37. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room, and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?' She answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old.' So he said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'About this time next year, you shall embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come of which Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, 'My head, my head.' So he said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Then she called her husband and said, 'Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys, that I may run to the man of God and come back.' So he said, 'Why are you going to him today? It is neither new moon nor the Sabbath.' And she said, 'It is well.' Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you.' And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to his servant Gehazi, 'Look, the Shunammite woman. Please run now to meet her and say to her, "Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child?" And she answered, "It is well." Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, "The child has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and put his mouth on his mouth, and his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself out on him. Then the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her. And when she came into him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. This is God's word to us. Much can be adduced from understanding the picture of how one, or how God, or how people treat children, and how we treat the Word of God. And as a biblical perspective, children are a blessing from God. And this passage here, 2 Kings 4, the passage we just read, follows on the heels of another example of Elisha taking care of a widow who was about to lose everything. But this whole chapter, remember, follows right on the heels of 2 Kings chapter 3. And it's important for us to go back really quickly and think about 2 Kings chapter 3. What was it telling us? If we remember, Jehoram took the throne. He was in the line of Ahab, and he was, as we remember last week, a syncretist, right? And that was someone who took the worship of God, the true God, Yahweh, and the worship of national gods, and mashed them together to create this kind of religion, this mishmash religion. And Jehoram comes down, and we meet a new character, a man by the name of Mesha, the king of Moab. And Mesha was said to be a man who raised sheep, but he was required to give some of those sheep to Israel. In other words, he was a vassal to Israel. He was owed allegiance or owed payments to Israel. But it says after the death of Ahab, he rebelled and didn't give the payment that he owed to Israel. So Jehoram partners with Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom, and they all go to fight the Moabites. But we saw the dichotomy there between Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, where Jehoshaphat says, wait a minute, hold on, put the brakes on here. We need to find a man of God. We need to find a prophet. Is there not a prophet in the land that we can consult? And you can almost see the picture on Jehoram's face. That guy. Yeah, we have to go see that guy, don't we? Elisha. And it's almost comical what Elisha says as they approach. Elisha says, what do you have to do with me, Jehoram? Why don't you go find the prophets of your father and mother? Who's that? Ahab and Jezebel. Why don't you go find their prophets, since you think so highly of them? Well, they go on, they continue. The chapter recounts the battle. Three kings destroy Moab, and at the end, when it's almost all over, Mesha tries two things. A final push to kill Edom, to final push to kill the king of Edom, and a big fail on that part. It doesn't work. So he says he needs the help of his national deity. Mesha needs the help of the god of Moab, the false god of Moab. And the god of Moab was a god by the name of Chemosh. We read about him in Judges chapter 11. And what does he do? He takes his eldest son. His eldest son, and it says he offers his son as a burnt offering to the national god. He offers his son as a burnt offering to the god of Chemosh. And there's some different readings on this text, this last text on what happens. And the way I take it is that what happens is Israel approaches this, and in great fury and rage and disgust, they leave. And so now imagine this. Think about this image. We have a man, Mesha, who pleads with his god, Chemosh, pleads with him to hear his prayers and to help and to save him. And he does so by burning his son on the altar. The first point in your outline, children, is that the gods of the surrounding nations could not be found. And on the other side of the battlefield, in dismay, Jehoram stands looking at this. Jehoram, the one who only goes to God, Yahweh, for convenience, only to get what he wants. And keep this whole story in mind. Remember this event because it's meant to tell Jehoram something. It's meant to tell him and ask him the question, why were you disgusted when you saw this act? Why were you revolted? Because he saw what Mesha had to do to get the attention, or so he thought, to get the attention of God, the false god of Moab. He thought he had to burn his firstborn son, and then maybe, perhaps, Chemosh would listen and come down and hear the prayers of Mesha. And then we move into a passage labeled by many the works of Elisha. The works of Elisha that show to us that God doesn't require the sacrifice of any sons, that God instead hears the cries and the pleas of his people, and he comes and offers deliverance to them. And so we move into this passage, And it almost seems to be a strange shift. It almost seems forced from 2 Kings 3 to 2 Kings 4. There's a pretty strong break there. All of a sudden, after the battle, the screen stops. It goes blank. There's nothing there. And then we see a picture of Elisha doing works for different people. We see him doing works for a widow. We see him doing works for a great woman of Shunem, which is our passage here, and then works for a band of prophets. And so for this morning, we'll look at the account of the great woman of Shunem. And this story of Shunem and the Shunammite woman is really a reflection of God and of man. And it outlines in four segments. It kind of plays out in four segments. The first is we see a common concern for the Word of God. A common concern for the Word of God. And then secondly, we see blessings for the common man. And then complexities in common life. And finally, an uncommon conquering of death. One of the first things that stands out like a sore thumb in this image is at the beginning of the passage. We meet this woman. We don't really know her name. We just meet that she's a woman of Shunem. And we see an immediate zeal of this woman. Well, who is she? Why is she singled out? Of all the people that Elisha came across, of all the people that he approached during his journey, why is this woman singled out? And why does she find herself a place in the book of 2 Kings? Well, we read that she was a great woman, indicating her wealth or her status in society. We know, though, that she's not independently wealthy. More than likely, it was her husband who was wealthy. We see that because she goes to her husband and she talks to him and asks to use a servant. So he owned some land, he had servants, and so she was, by marriage, a great woman. And the label, though, of a great woman, notice, is just mentioned in mere passing. It's not focused on, really. The focus of the narrative is on her zeal for the Lord. She sees a man coming down, through town, going to Mount Carmel, and she urges him to stop. She finds this man and she urges him to stop and have food and have rest at her house. And so he does. He stops and has food at her house. And the urging, the emphasis that she urged him to stop is completely appropriate, because the distance between Shunem and Mount Carmel really didn't require any type of stop. It wasn't that far, so a man of God could have easily walked from Shunem to Carmel without needing to stop. But she urges him to stop, and he does. Now, interestingly, what we notice is that she doesn't recognize, or she doesn't acknowledge, that it's a man of God, a prophet, until after he had been eating at her home for a while. She just finds this man passing through and says, "Why don't you stop and have bread with us, eat with us, rest with us?" And then after she finds out and talks to her husband, "I perceive this is a man of God. I perceive that this is a prophet." In verse 9, the next point in your outline, children, is that the woman cared for Elisha, cared for the person of Elisha. But then when she finds out and realizes that this is a man of God, a prophet, what does she ask? The immediate thing, the first thing she asks herself is, what can we do for him? He's a man of God. This is where the Word of God is found. What can we do for him? Immediate response was that she realized that they had a privilege in the city of Shunem of having a prophet in their midst, among them. In other words, they had the privilege of having the Word of God among them continually. And so they say, "We need to do something for this man. It's our responsibility to care for this man because of his calling." And so she goes to her husband and they build the man an apartment, an ancient Near Eastern condo of sorts with all the furnishings, right? A table, a chair, a lampstand, a bed, everything. So Elisha had a nice place, all the amenities when he passed through Shunem. He passed through, he had a nice condo to stay in. And the situation, though, realize, is nowhere near what 21st century America was like in this way. In the sense that the Bible that we have today was not complete, obviously, in the time of 2 Kings chapter 4. And in addition to that, what was complete wasn't readily available to the people. And in addition to that, the land of northern Israel was completely apostate. And they had left Yahweh. They wanted nothing to do with him. So the prophets were suppressed in Israel. But there were a few prophets who would travel the countryside, stopping in various places and cities to minister to the people. Now, flash forward about 2,500 years to the mid-17th century. The Reformation was blazing across Europe in our spiritual heritage. We think specifically of Scotland, and we had the Bible was available. not all over the place, but the Bible was available. But what was different here was that oftentimes pastors, to preach the word faithfully, were not always there all of the time with the people. So there were some that would travel from place to place to minister. So there might be a week where a congregation or a city or a town didn't have a minister in their midst. They had a Bible, but they didn't have a minister. Now flash forward another 330 years or so to the present century. And the gospel to us has become mundane. We all know John 3:16. That's the sign that's held up at football games, right? Or the Bible can be bought for $5 on a shelf at Walmart. And most faithful congregations have a faithful minister in the pulpit every week. And oftentimes we take for granted the time that we live in, the privilege that we have. And so what can we really learn from this Shunammite woman? Her immediate approach to the prophet Elisha is what a privilege it is to live in this time. And it's our responsibility to live out this privilege, to live in reflection of this privilege by exhibiting a care for the Word of God and the men that God's put in our lives to minister to us faithfully. And how do we do this? Number one, really cherish the Bible. Cherish the Word, the faithful Word that God has given to you and preserved and given to us now in many languages, many translations, availability all over the place. We have the Bible in our midst and cherish it. Not as a mere book, not another book, but the place where the King of heaven and earth meets you daily. And secondly, care for the men of that God has put in your life to minister to you, coming faithfully week in and week out to preach to you. And so the next point in your outline, children, is that we should love the Word and care for our pastors. You see, the Shunammite built a whole condo just to have in the city of Shunem for a small time, sometimes passing through the city, someone to come and minister to them. And you, friends, have a faithful preacher who comes week in and week out to minister to you. How can we do this? And I just thought some ways of reflection. How can we care for this? How, number one, as I mentioned before, love the Word of God and read it, not as another book. But secondly, take consideration of the men that God's put in your lives. As you reflect upon this time that you've given a sabbatical to your pastor, make sure he and his family are taken care of. Remember, Paul said to us that a man who enters the work of the ministry of the Word is worthy of double honor. And what does that mean? Wrestle with that. Is he being taken care of, and is his family being taken care of? And the second one I can think of is respect the time of the rest that a pastor does need. And this sabbatical, I think, is a very good reflection of that. But there are other ways that we can respect the rest that we give to a pastor who labors in love faithfully week in and week out. Number one, respect that he needs a day off during the week. Sometimes things can wait until Tuesday and don't need to be addressed on Monday. And what about rest that's given on the Lord's Day? Oftentimes we don't consider that. Many times, everyone sitting in the pews gets to enjoy and take in the Word of God and rest in that when the pastor comes and labors in love for the people of God. But sometimes we don't afford him the rest either when immediately after the sermon, it's our job to go up and nitpick every minute point of the sermon. Sometimes we need to sit back and reflect not on how can I show him where he was wrong, because we're all going to disagree sometimes. But maybe sometimes we need to reflect on what is the Spirit trying to teach me this morning? And then sometimes we need to sit back and maybe think about our disagreements, maybe pray about our disagreements, maybe reflect upon them. And then if we still have disagreements, which I'm certain we all will at times, if it's still significant, then maybe email or call, but respect the Sabbath day of the pastor as well. You see, the zeal of this woman of Shunem bleeds out in her care for the Word of God and the man of God. She does nothing. She pulls out no stops. She does everything to care for this man in her midst. And so what does he do? There's little doubt that Elisha is grateful for this care, this love, this compassion. And so he decides to repay her. And what does he do? Does he go and sit down on a couch and find her and sit beside her and say, you know, you've been so great to me, woman of Shunem. Now, what can I do to repay you? He doesn't, actually, does he? He does something different, and it's very interesting what the text tells us. Pay attention to this. He calls Gehazi, his servant, and he tells Gehazi, call her. So he does, and the woman comes into him. Now notice, the woman comes in and stands before him. So picture this in your mind for a minute. Here is the woman of Shunem standing right before Elisha, and here is Elisha standing face to face. And what does Elisha do? He turns to the left and says to Gehazi, "Now say to her, what can we do to you?" Elisha, the woman is standing right in front of you. Why don't you say it yourself? Why are you talking through an intermediary? And then she answers. And she doesn't answer to him. She doesn't answer to Gehazi. The Hebrew text simply says she answers. And she says, "I live among my own people." So there's a general message of thanks but no thanks. I'm okay. I'm self-sufficient. We're happy. We have enough. Now the astute reader is asking two important questions that's going on here. Why in the world is Elisha using Gehazi as an intermediary? Why isn't he talking to the woman who's standing right in front of him? And secondly, who is she talking to? Why is she not talking? Why is there no direct object here? Why isn't it she said to Gehazi or she said to Elisha? We're going to put these on hold for just a second. Remember them. We're going to come back to them in a moment. So she leaves the room, and Gehazi and Elisha conspire. They come up with a plan. They say, Gehazi says, "Well, I know she doesn't have any children, and her husband is old. Aha, they've got it. We're going to take care of her by giving her a son. We're going to give her a child." So Gehazi calls her again. And this time, notice what the text says. She stood in the doorway. So she's separated herself. She's brought herself away from Elisha, in a sense, aloof from him. And it seems to be the case, I wrestled with this quite a bit, but it seems to be the case. What's going on is Elisha is beginning to become caught up in who he is. Elisha's beginning to become caught up in the power that God has given to him as a prophet to God's people. Maybe a little prideful. Remember the message last week is that God reminded his people. He reminded us that our goal is not to search for heroes in men. Our goal is to remember the power behind the heroes. God, the Lord who gives power and blessing. Now follow with me for a moment longer. It says that she will have a son at this time next year. So Elisha says, "You will have a son at this time next year." And now immediately this grabs her ear. This grabs her attention. It's clearly something I believe she desired, because you can hear the worry in her voice. "Please, O man of God, don't lie to your maidservant. Don't get my hopes up just to smash them, Elisha." And sure enough, she did. She had a woman this time next year. And this miraculous turn of events is simply recorded in the Bible like any other event. Yep, and she conceived and bore a son. No surprise, let's move on. Just like anything else, it's just a movement in the text. And the reader's saying, "Hold on, wait a minute, there's something going on here, something significant. Back up, slow down. You can't just pass a fact like this on, can you? You can't just keep moving. You're not going to explain it." Because as we read this, we're immediately alarmed, aren't we? Because Elisha uses a term with some pretty heavy baggage in it. He says, in the Hebrew, "Ka'et chaya," next year you will bear a son. We've heard that somewhere else, haven't we? In fact, we've heard it in only one other place in the Bible. As we flash back to Genesis chapter 18, verse 14, where Abraham and Sarah are approached and they are told, "Next year you will bear a son." And it's almost as if we're to be reminded of this whole lineage, this whole kind of lineage, if you will, of women called by God to have a child by prophecy of divine word. We begin, of course, with Sarah, and then we move forward a few chapters to Rebekah in Genesis 25, who's barren for 20 years of her marriage, and then her womb is opened. And then we have Rachel in chapter 29, and then the mother of Samson in Judges 13. Can't forget about Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, and of course there's Elizabeth in Luke 1, right? But something's different here, isn't it? Think about this. Notice anything significant about all of the women just mentioned with their children? Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. Notice anything significant about them? Each and every one of them plays a vital and important part in the history of redemption. Each and every one of them is vital to either the genealogy leading up to Christ or the preservation of God's people. But here, a boy is born. A boy. And where we're supposed to get his name in the text, in verse 17, we don't even get his name. We get a reference to Elisha. We don't even know the boy's name. He's just another Hebrew kid who goes out, works in the field, plays sometimes, comes out. His whole life, in fact, is crunched down into three verses. No deliverance, no lineage, nothing, if you will. He's just a boy born to a woman. And yet he stands in this line of women given a prophecy. Strange, isn't it? But something else is a little different. In all of the above accounts that we read of God coming and promising children to people, to women, we read a reference that the Lord brought the child. In Genesis 18, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Genesis 25, God opened the womb, and on and on. But here, no mention of God. Simply, Elisha says, what can I do for you? Asks the question, and then says, you shall conceive and bear a son. Moving on. Very strange indeed. It stands out on two aspects, but it also stands in the lineage. Now, this passage is actually one that I found to be very difficult. It was one I really struggled with. And I asked again and again, what is the author trying to convey to us? Why is he? What is he trying to tell us here? I believe what's going on here are two things. First, number one, Elisha, I believe that here is, we're seeing him exalt himself over God. He's beginning to trust in himself, but soon he will be humbled, and we'll see that momentarily. So number one, it's a story about Elisha. But secondly, and more importantly, I think we see a story about God. Because in the midst of Elisha's prideful rise, we see God continuing to care for his people, to care for his children, to love those who love him and his word. Now make no mistake about it, this blessing is a blessing from God. But take it a step further. Perhaps sometimes God gives us gifts and blessings not to fulfill some grand purpose in redemptive history. Perhaps sometimes he gives us blessings and gifts simply because he loves us. Simply because this is the God that you worship, the God who loves you like a child, to make his children happy, to bestow love upon those whom he has called to be his own. Remember now, think back to chapter 3, where we had Chemosh, the god of Moab, versus Yahweh, where Chemosh demands life, demands a life to be heard, the false god Chemosh. Yahweh hears the cries, the sorrows, the pains of his people, and he answers them with life. So the next point in your outline is that sometimes God blesses us because he loves us, children. This is the God who we're told in 1 Timothy 6:17 richly supplies us with things to enjoy his creation. He gives us blessings to enjoy what he's given to us. As Dale Ralph Davis appropriately puts it, don't let any sourpuss version of Christianity rob you of this point. Only the gospel according to the serpent makes God out to be stingy and manipulative. So at first glance, the story comes to a close, doesn't it? All of the elements have sort of been tied up. The literary plot has come to its conclusion. But there still are some resolved issues. There still are some questions lingering in the back of the mind. What's going on with Elisha's failure to mention God and use of Gehazi as an intermediary? Why is that mentioned? What's going on with that? And what about the boy? How does the woman feel after the birth of the boy? Well, the author answers these questions as the story continues. And he takes a very interesting turn. The boy is born, and the boy goes to work in the fields. He works in the fields with the reapers. Perhaps some literary irony going on here. And we're told that his head hurts. And so the boy's head hurts. The servant brings him in. He's brought in. And then the author paints a very important picture for us in this story. Think about this. Focus on this. See what's going on. The woman who asked for nothing. The woman who was sufficient at first request. And still, God blessed her with a child. The next time we see her with her son laying on the lap of his mother as she watches her son, her beloved son, her only son, die in her lap. Why does this happen? She's probably thinking through her mind, why in the world would God give me this gift only to take it away from me? I said, don't lie to me, Elisha. Why would he give me a gift just to take it away? And then she says to herself, I must see Elisha. I must see Elisha because of this account. And so she takes the son's body and she puts it on Elisha's bed. She puts it on the very bed that she built, or she had built, for the man of God, for the prophet of God, to honor the word of God. She puts her dead son on that bed. And she talks to her husband, saddles the donkeys, gets a field worker, and she pushes on full steam ahead without stopping until she reaches Mount Carmel. The same woman who cared for the word of God and the prophet of God, the same woman who cherished the word of God, now comes to voice a complaint. And she approaches, and you can picture this clear as day. Gehazi comes up to her, and she brushes her aside with the Hebrew word shalom. She brushes him aside and rushes. She's come to see Elisha. Her son is dead. She's not in the mood for any busy talk. She's come to see Elisha, and she runs up and grabs on to the feet of Elisha. And then Gehazi comes to stop her, but Elisha says, stop. Let her be. Let her mourn and cry. Her soul is bitter. And then what's said by Elisha is stunning. The Lord has not revealed to me. The Lord has not revealed it to me. In other words, Elisha's stumped. He doesn't know what's going on. Notice what's happened. The woman who was originally sufficient now finds herself very needy. The same situation, she finds herself in the same situation as the poor widow earlier in the chapter, in the first 7 verses of the chapter. Wealthy or not, there comes a point in time where human greatness can't fix problems. Where wealth and social standing can't fix the problems. There's no solution to emotional pain that can be found in the bank account, is there? Why is that? Next point in your outline, children, is that sometimes God's blessing make us very needy, make us very dependent on Him. But there's a bigger problem, isn't there? In fact, it's a problem that's glaring us right in the face. It's sitting on our lap, asking us to deal with it. God gave a gift to this woman. He gave her a son, only to take it away? Why would He do this? Why would He cause His servant to suffer? And this is the simple matter of the simple fact of the matter. The Bible is forcing you to sit down and wrestle and grapple with this issue, struggle with this question. Why would He do this? Is He merely picking people up just to drop them all the harder on the ground? But the woman gives us the answer. She does the only thing she knows how to do. She runs as fast as she can, and she finds the man of God. But Elisha simply doesn't know. God has hidden it from him. That's the answer she gets in response. The next point in your outline, children, is sometimes we don't understand why bad things happen. And I think 2 things are taking place in this text. First, the story about Elisha. We're seeing the results of Elisha's pride take root. God had hidden it from him, which is unique among the prophets. God had hidden it from him. If he wants to do the miracle all by himself and not mention God's name, by golly, give her an answer. Tell her why it happened. And so he tries to. He gets his intermediary, and he gives him the staff, and he gives him the garment. And he says, go lay it upon the face of the child as if it's some sort of magic wand that can be bandied about. He still hasn't gotten it. I believe he's still caught up here in himself. But secondly, and more importantly, we see a woman sobbing in bitter distress. Nothing makes sense to her. And what answer does she receive? The Lord has hidden this. Put yourself for a moment on the dirt of Mount Carmel and look down at the puddle of tears from this woman. The son that she, the boy that she had and she loved, her only son, the one she thought she would never have, is now lying lifeless on the very bed she built for the man of God. And even Elisha says, she even comes and says to Elisha, didn't I tell you not to deceive me? I didn't want this. I didn't want this pain. I told you not to deceive me. And these are the cases where people leave the faith, aren't they? These are the cases where people give up. God's not there. God doesn't really care for me. He must not be there when life becomes this difficult and this complex. But take a closer look. Take another glance. After Elisha sends Gehazi away, she says something to him. She says, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. We've just heard that sentence, haven't we? We just heard that statement, didn't we? Think back. Think hard. Where did we just see this phrase? Remember? Last week. Elisha, your master's leaving. He's going to go to heaven. You don't need to follow him anymore. You can give up. And Elisha says in chapter 2, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. The exact same phrase is copied in this passage. When nothing makes sense to this woman, when all things seem upside down, and the woman can no longer take comfort in her greatness or her social standing, she has but one action, and there is but one action for the godly. It's to cling, and to cling harder and harder to God, to never let go, even in the midst of her doubt. We have a word for this. Faith. To grab on to God in the midst of our difficulties, when it doesn't make sense. And in this act of faith, Elisha is given a reminder. A reminder of where he came from. A reminder of his former self. And we see the turning point of the story. And the next point of your outline, children, is that we should hold on tight to God in faith when things become difficult. And so we read that Gehazi tries the magic wand trick, and it's a no-go. So he runs back to tell Elisha. And we find a subtle change in Elisha's attitude. Elisha goes back with the woman. And they enter the door, and they enter the room, and they close the door in privacy. And what does he do? He drops to his knees in prayer. He drops to his knees in prayer, and Elisha and the woman sat in prayer in that room, praying to God, solidifying her act of faith, and bringing him back to the Lord, where we see the mention now of God in the text, in the passage. And then what do we see? We see a frantic Elisha. We see Elisha pacing back and forth in the room, wondering what's going on, worried, hoping that God will soon answer the sorrow of this woman. Perhaps he's realizing the mess that pride creates. Perhaps he's praying for God to fix the situation. Perhaps he's reminded of his faith and praying for God to heal the wounds of this woman. And so he returns to the boy, and he stretches out upon him, and it doesn't work the first time. A little bit of warmth comes to the boy, and he does it again. So what's he doing here? Is he simply doing some magic trick of putting his lips to his lips and eyes to his eyes? No, it was a word picture that was common in the time, a word picture that was essentially saying, as my body is, as my life is, warm, breathing, moving, so might yours be too. And so he does it again, a third time, three attempts now, two have failed, three attempts now, and there isn't a sound around. You could hear a pin drop in the room, and immediately a sneeze, and another, and another, and another. For seven times he sneezes, the number of wholeness, mind you, and the boy opens his eyes. The next point in your outline, children, is that Elisha's prayer to God brought about the healing of the boy. God is the headliner in this story. And now I want you to notice something very important. Elisha calls to Gehazi and tells her to summon the woman. And the woman comes, and then what? He says directly to her, pick up your son. The two problems find themselves resolved. Elisha finds himself now in proper relation to God. And he doesn't drift into pride and self-reliance. He comes to the Lord in prayer. And God takes care of his people and blesses them. Now, we mustn't create false impressions. God, in his wise and holy and eternal purpose, doesn't answer all of our problems like this. He doesn't always bring the dead back to life in an immediate resurrection. He doesn't always give children to those who want children. But what we do know is that he does take care of us in his perfect timing. And here, though, we have a glimpse of something. A story that's intended to stick in the mind of the reader. To what purpose? To remind the reader of a day in the 9th century BC when a boy was raised from the dead. And take a quick trip 900 years in the future, and a few miles north on the northern side of the hill of Mora, a little town called Nine. Not too far, they probably had friends. The kids probably played together in these two towns. Well, something happened in Nine as well. Another funeral was put on hold. Significant that it's a stone's throw away from Shunem, perhaps. Think about this. Shunem, a town that was very close to Nine, was a town that made it in the book, It made it in the Bible, the book of 2 Kings. It had a theological heritage. When you drove to 9, you had the population and the town where a boy was raised from the grave, or from the dead, by Elisha. And now, 900 years later, Jesus enters 9. And he meets a woman in a very familiar state in Luke 7, 11 to 17. And why was this woman in a sad state? Because her son, her only son, her beloved son, had died. In verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Put yourself in that woman's shoes for a moment. Understand and wrestle with what the text just told us. It says that Jesus understood, had compassion on her, and then said, "Do not weep." Think about that. Who says that? Who says, "Do not weep" when your only son dies? What a cold and callous thing to say, right? Who says, "Do not weep" to a woman who just lost her son? After all, Elisha let the weeping woman be. He let her weep and said her soul is in distress. But there's a significant difference between these two situations. Elisha didn't know what was going on. The Lord had hidden it from him. He was confused, perplexed. He felt out of control when he approached that room. But Jesus knew exactly what was going on. And the only reason he could say, "Do not weep," is because he was in complete control of the situation. And when they both approach the house, Elisha falls to his knees in prayer, asking for the Lord to work in this woman's life. But Jesus comes and stands before the boy and says, "I say to you, arise." The young man arose, and fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." What do we have here? What are we confronted with? We're confronted with a story that highlights the power of God and his blessing, and a story that reminds us to remain reliant upon him when he blesses us and when he takes away, and a story that points us forward to the true conquering of death. And through the child, we're reminded that God gives us blessings many times simply because he loves us, because you are his children who have clung to him in faith. Because he has adopted you. Many times, we forget this. We think that our blessings are a result of our greatness, a result of our finesse, our power, so to speak. We forget that it's because of God's word, or God's love for us. Through the woman, we're reminded to love God and love his word, to cling tightly to God and his word. And when things become too difficult to bear and don't make any sense, cling even harder and grab on to the heels of God's word. And we're reminded that life is complex, it's difficult, it's frustrating. But she shows us that in this life, when things do become difficult, we find our comfort in Christ. And it is only in our humility, when we leave behind our earthly accolades and we find deliverance. And how do we do this? We do this by learning to love his word and learning to love him and cherish his word. And as we're reminded by the catechism, how is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And through Elisha, we're reminded to rely upon God and remember that our blessings come from him. Friends, pride is a very dangerous fire to play with. Remember to praise God for what you have. Perhaps write out the many traits that you have, the many positive things, the successes, and take a moment praising him for all of them that he has given to you. But through all of this, we learn something even more important. We're told in the story of Elisha that God has the power to bring a boy back to life. But Luke takes this much further, doesn't he? You see, Luke's account asks the question if Jesus can only keep someone from dying, which is what he did earlier in Luke 7. Jesus is presented as the true prophet, the greater prophet. And we see that it's Jesus alone who has the power to enter the depths of death itself and hunt it down and destroy it. The simple fact is that we are called to cling on to him in our distress and cling on to him in our frailty. And we come to him because he loves us and continues to bless us. And though things may not work out in the end the way we think they ought to, he is still there for us to grab hold of, to cling tightly and find our victory and our peace and our comfort in Christ. And then, and only then, can we affirm and proclaim with the woman of Shunem, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, the one who cares for us and blesses us with all goodness, we cling on to you in our difficulty and our distress. And we pray, O Lord, that we will find our comfort in you, that we will remember your power and your grace, your majesty, that we will remember your love for us. We pray, O Lord, that you will bless us this week and always bring us back to find our center on you, to find our focus upon you each and every day. Feed us this week. Help us to always remember your word and to cherish it. Help us to love you more and more and build our faith, O Lord, where it is lacking. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our King. Amen. Psalm 21, Selection A, is a psalm of recognition that we find victory through God's strength and that he blesses us with a crown of pure gold, and he gives mercy to us because he loves us. Reflect on this truth throughout your week. Please rise with me as we sing together Psalm 21, Selection A.
Bum, 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 bum.